As you're seated, I don't love that. As you're being seated, turn to Ezra chapter 4. Going to be finishing up chapter 4 this morning. Last week we talked about false accusations, and today we want to speak about the effect of false accusations. And hear this today, fake news or factual news? Fake or facts? As we sang that song, I chose that because of what we're going to be speaking about this morning. In my Father's house is a place for me. And he says, I'm chosen, not forsaken. And I want you to think about those words. And we repeated them a number of times. Think about those words as we read about what the Jews are about to face. And what they do face in this chapter as we finish up chapter 4. They're there to rebuild the house of God. They're there to rebuild the temple. The accusations came in a letter last week, which we looked at. We're going to see the fact that that letter was read today, and those false accusations are acted upon. And do you think, as a result of that letter, do you think those people felt that they were forsaken? They've been doing this work of God, and all of a sudden these enemies pour in on them, surround them and accuse them of all this and tell them to stop the work. They try to befriend them and tell them, we'll build with you. Then they say, your God's our God, and then they threaten them. Do you think they wondered, is God really my God? Is God really for me? And if he is for me, who can be against me? You just wonder if all those things were going through their minds. But we're going to be reading along this thing as we come to it. We're not going to read them right up front. But last week we looked at the writers of the letter, the intention of the letter, the misrepresentation in the letter. And the letter was written. They wrote to two different kings. Remember one they wrote to, and then they wrote to Artaxerxes. Excuse me. And they said that our words have damaging effect. We have to be careful of how we speak and what we say. Today we're going to see that the letter was sent, it was translated for the king, and then action was taken on the letter. But it's all based on the false accusations that were contained in the letter. And we said these adversaries were ones that not only disliked the Jews, but they opposed the work of God. They did not want to see this temple being completed. So as we come to this morning, I want to ask you, how do you respond to false accusations? Have you ever been accused? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But have you ever been falsely accused of something? People have lied about you, whether it's in school or at work or in the family. Maybe it's even in the church. Someone has said something about you that just wasn't true. How do you respond? This didn't happen. Ezra's not the first time it happened. You remember about Joseph, and back in Genesis, Joseph was lied about by Potiphar's wife, and he ended up in prison. Jeremiah was in prison. Peter. Jesus himself had false accusations made against him. It happened in the Bible. It's happening throughout the world. And folks, it's happening in the Church of America. The church is being accused of false things, which we talked about over the last couple of weeks, of taking a stand for God's word and doing what God tells us to do, and then saying that we're trying to intimidate people or whatever. I know my reaction hasn't always been proper. When I've been accused of something, my first reaction is to get angry and then to get even. You want to put an end to the accusation. You want to put an end to the person making the accusations in some ways. And there have been times when I have exploded and I've gotten mad and I have said things and I've said something about the people that are accusing me and I've proven them to be wrong. And you feel justified a little bit. You feel a little bit better about that. But you don't really feel at peace about it. There have been times when, and I've struggled with even a situation in my life over the last few years that I have had to turn it over to the Lord. I've wanted to tell people the truth. I wanted to tell people what's really happened, and I haven't. And you trust God to set things in order, and you wait for him sometimes to do that. And you just feel like, man, if I could just get the truth out, if I could just blast the people, then that would make you feel better. But I tell you, when you turn it over to the Lord and you allow the Lord to deal with the false accusations, you might not have that feeling better like you've gotten even, but you feel a certain peace that God is in control rather than yourself. And that's what we're going to see happen here. we need to understand as we come to chapter, or as we read this through chapter 4, is the king's response is not just dealing with rebuilding the temple. That's what they wrote to them about. They wanted the temple work to stop. But the king is responding. He says, I don't want just the building of the temple to stop. I want the rebuilding of the city to stop. So that's what we're going to be picking up for in just a minute. Let's just ask the Lord to bless the time. Father, we thank you for the fact that the song we just sang, we know that we are who you say we are. You tell us we're forgiven. We're your children. We have your presence. We have an eternal future with you. We have the Holy Spirit ministering now. We have the ability to respond to evil and to sin and wickedness properly, but yet so many times we walk in the flesh and we respond in our own strength. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that we are who you say you are, and that we say we are, and that we would respond. We would know your word and how it applies to our lives. And Lord, we just pray as we look at this section this morning that you'd be glorified in it. Help us to learn how to respond when we're accused of something that's not true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your notes, it's on the other side of the order of service there. Three things we're going to look at about the letter. Number one is the reading of the letter. The reading of the letter. Now let's just read in verses 17 to 18. The letter had been sent. Remember, it said it was written in Aramaic. So it was going to be translated to the king. So the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. Artaxerxes is responding to the letter that the Samaritan adversaries had sent. And he wanted to let them know that he hadn't only received the letter, but the letter had been read to him, had been translated to him. And again, it's said it had been written in Aramaic. But imagine, we tend to think that if we don't get an immediate answer to a text or an email or something, it's frustrating for us. Especially if we send out a message on Facebook or a message anywhere and we see on our computer, their picture comes up next to it and says it was read. If we send it at 9 o'clock and they read it at 9:10, we expect an answer by 9:15, right? And if they don't respond even in that hour or that day, man, they're mad at me. They're upset about something and we get frustrated that we don't get an immediate response. We've lost that whole idea of mail, how it used to be. I don't know if your kids were like our kids. The mail, our kid's been around since the computer's been out. But we'd go pick up the mail, and our kids would always say, "Anything for me?" It's something neat still about receiving a handwritten note or a letter in the mail, isn't there? We've kind of lost that, and we've certainly lost the whole understanding of having to wait for a response. It used to be you'd send a letter, and you'd figure 2 or 3 days to get there. They'd read it, another 2 or 3 days. It might be a week or more before you'd ever hear a response. Back in Bible times, it might have been 2 or 3 months before they'd gotten their answer, before that letter. It might have been a month before the letter even arrived to the king. And I'm sure there were other pressing issues that he didn't sit down and dictate an answer right away. So this entire time, these adversaries, these Samaritan people who opposed the Jews, were waiting anxiously each day. And I wonder if they thought, did we say enough? Did we say it properly? Did our accusations that we made sound feasible? Did it sound like they were possibly real? Were we too hard on what we said? Were we too soft on what we said? But they were watching and they were waiting for this letter. But did we do enough the entire time from the moment the letter was taken? Did we do enough to convince the king to be on our side? Did we do enough to get him to respond with us, to come and deal with the Jews the way they should be dealt with? We can't stop the work by ourselves. Hopefully what we've said will be enough. So we have the reading of the letter. Next, verses 19 to 22, is we have a response to the letter. Follow along and read this. Again, this is part of the letter the king sent. He said, "And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it, and mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make it a decree that these men be made to cease and that the city be not rebuilt. Again, not just the temple, but the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? What the king says, he says, a search has been made. You told us to check this out, and a search has been made. Put up here, Assyrian records were very orderly. They're very detailed. They had everything kept in it about all the nations, and they had stuff in there about Judah, about Jerusalem. And what they found was troubling to the king. It wasn't good news for the Jewish people. They did have a history of rebellion. They did have a history of insurrection. They had a history of not dealing well with kings. Let me read. You don't have to turn back there, but let me just read a couple of verses out of 2 Kings chapter 24. There had been a history of revolt against or by some of their leaders. Jehoiakim was one of them. Chapter 24, 2 Kings, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years, the king of Judah. Then he turned and rebelled against him. That was somehow in their records. Verse 20 of chapter 24, it says, because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Jordan and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. And then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. That's just one chapter, just two verses in 2 Kings chapter 24, that he can look back and say, yes, these people have rebelled. They rebelled against Babylon, and they're having some trouble in their history. We're not told of any rebellion that was directly against Persia, but there were a lot of incidents where Israel attacked other nations. Under David, we know that. David was a mighty warrior. Solomon. Hezekiah withheld money that he was supposed to give to the king of Assyria, and he didn't. I don't know if their history went all the way back to Egypt when Moses led them out and Pharaoh was destroyed. We don't know how far their record-keeping went back, but there was something in there. Maybe it was a culmination of all that, but maybe one of those incidents stood out to the king that struck him wrong. And he said, yeah, there's a history here. Search has been made, and I don't like what I'm reading. So, forget what has been ordered before. I'm saying now that this rebuilding process needs to stop. Now, I want you to understand, he did not know anything about Cyrus's order. We're going to find that in next chapter. That the king, with the next letter that goes out, in chapter 5, which we'll be, again, looking at next week, then they tell them, look and see if there really was some kind of a decree made out by Cyrus prior to your decree that you just made in this letter, and see if there was anything really giving the permission to the Jews. The Jews had the permission in their hand, I'm sure. We don't know that they did, but I'm sure they were protecting that letter from Cyrus, giving them the permission to build, but the kings of Persia had no idea about it. They had great record keeping, but they didn't find this decree from Cyrus. So Artaxerxes had just been a king for a short time. Some believe only possibly about 2 years at this point. So he was a little bit startled to receive this letter from the Samaritans saying, this is what's going on kind of under your nose. We're here. We're watching. We're staying beyond the river. Now, that's what we talked about last week, that they said, we're beyond the river. You're on the other side. We're over here seeing what's going on, and it's going on right under your nose, and you're not even aware of it. So he was a little bit startled to receive that, and he had to react. And I think he would be like most rulers. I don't want to blame Artaxerxes and say he was a terrible guy. I think most rulers, bless you, I believe Artaxerxes responded like most leaders would. If you hear rebellion going on, and then you search your history, and you find that this nation has had a long history of doing that, his reaction was probably appropriate. Told them to stop work until I could find out a little bit more about what's going on. I didn't remember if I put that one up or not. His search proved that there was some problems going on with Israel's history. So he makes this order. He says, tell them to stop. until I give a decree, until a decree is made by me. Until a decree is made by me. A lot of theologians, a lot of scholars believe that word until didn't happen for 2 full years. Until Nehemiah was given permission by Artaxerxes, who was the king. If you read back, if you jump ahead to the book of Nehemiah and start reading in chapter 1, Artaxerxes, who this letter was written to, was the king with Nehemiah. And 2 years pass before he gives him permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. There was a lot going on. And as we said, Ezra was about rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah was about rebuilding the wall. And as time went on, the king began to understand that Jerusalem would serve his purposes better if they were allowed to defend themselves, if they were allowed to have a proper wall built up, if they were allowed to take care of themselves, then I would have to take care of them too. So the temple will be rebuilt eventually. But as we come to chapter 5 next week, just want to give you a little heads up. If you read ahead, like I've asked you to do, if you read through chapter 4, when you come to chapter 5, verse 1, understand there's at least 15 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5. At least 15 years pass with no work being done on the temple. Okay, so as you read that, we read through the Bible and kind of assume everything happens right in order. We said it was about 7 years between chapter 3 and chapter 4, 15 years between chapter 4 and chapter 5. So the temple would eventually be rebuilt. Not in the Jews' timetable, but probably in God's timetable. So we had the reading of the letter, the response to the letter, and then number 3, the result of the letter. We read verses 23 and 24, and it says, "Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shemshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Again, we've seen a number of kings already take place. It was, started off with Cyrus, and then a number of years have passed, and several kings have been killed and overthrown, and now Artaxerxes is ruling, and it's going to be under King Darius before the work ever starts again. So it says, when the letter arrived and was read, they went in haste. I circled that in one of my Bibles. They went in haste. See, enemies could not wait. They could not wait to share the bad news. They could not wait to go and tell the Jews, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the letter that we sent. This is the response to that letter that we sent a couple months ago, telling them about your rebellion and the work you've been doing here in the temple. Listen to what he says. They could not wait to go and tell the Jews they need to stop working. They now have the king on their side. And we said that's what the letter was written for. They couldn't do it themselves. They needed to get the king. So now we have this official declaration in our hand. The king says the work needs to stop. So the Jews were faced with a rather difficult decision here. Are they going to listen to the king who tells them they need to stop, or are they going to do the work of the Lord that God's called them to do? Well, the answer comes here in chapter 23. It says, and by force and power, they made them cease. All right, they really didn't have a whole lot of choice as to what they had to do. They had to stop. The king and these people made them stop through force and through power. They could have chosen to do it, but we're going to trust God. We're going to leave this in God's hand. These false accusations, I don't know how God's going to do it. I'm not sure what God's timing is going to be. I would like to have it dealt with right now. I would like to have an answer right now. I'd like to be able to rebel and oppose the king and you know, defeat all these enemies. But God, we're going to wait on your timing here. So as you read this, I want to again mention it's going to be a couple years before Artaxerxes allows Nehemiah to happen or to go. But Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, Nehemiah hears this news that the temple and the walls have been burnt. The walls have been destroyed. The city gates have been burnt. And the town is really laying in pieces. And Nehemiah, that's when his heart is broken, and he goes to Artaxerxes and asks for permission to return. So we figure this is about the time of this. They didn't just tell the workers to stop working. They destroyed the work that they had been working on. So the walls were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and all the work that they had done over the period that they'd been allowed to work was wiped out. And then Nehemiah hears the word about that, and his heart is broken for his hometown. I want to share with you just something, I have it in your notes here, from Warren Wiersbe, and I'm not promoting Warren Wiersbe all that much of this. I'd like him, but I know we watched his video a few weeks ago. But this is one of his commentaries on With the Word. And what he talks about here in Ezra chapter 4, he gives it, and we kind of went over this a couple messages ago, not exactly these words. But he says, when God starts to bless his people, whether it's a church or a family or an individual, the enemy decides to start a battle. When God blesses his people, when God starts to use his people, when people start to obey God, Satan uses an attack. And remember we said between chapter 3 and chapter 4, when there was a few-year period of doing nothing, the enemy said nothing. There was no big deal. There was no reason for the adversaries to even show up because the Jews weren't doing anything. But now that they're starting to do the work of God, the enemy's attack. And Warren Wiersbe said, Satan is a destroyer and he gets angry when God's people unite to build. I want to read that again. Satan is a destroyer, and he gets angry when God's people unite to build. That's one of the reasons I want to see our church minister together. I want to see us do things on Wednesday nights rather than just have three or four of us meet at our parsonage to pray. Get out and let's work together and serve the Lord and serve our community and pray at the same time. But when we do that, we need to understand Satan's not going to like it. So we need to be prepared for that as well. But he's a destroyer, and he gets angry when God's people unite to build. He has three favorite weapons, and you can write these down as we go. Left space for you. Number one is cooperation. The people who were descendants of the Jews had intermarried with the Gentiles, Assyrians, or the Gentiles that the Assyrians had brought to the land. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 7. And Warren Wiersbe calls these a mixed multitude. And he says, these are the ones who tried to interfere with God's work. These ones who volunteered to help do the work of God with no intention of really doing the work of God. And Warren Wiersbe says, beware of volunteers. They may be working for the enemy. But cooperation of enemies. Okay. Number two is intimidation. He says, discouragement and fear are effective weapons against the family of God. And we've seen that. You've probably seen that in your own life. When the work is already difficult to begin with and discouragement comes, fear comes, it's frustrating, it's frightening. And Warren Wiersbe says, learn to lean on Isaiah 12:2. It says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. When cooperation and intimidation gang up on you, learn to lean on the Lord. And then number three, which we just looked at here, legislation. The people of the world are going to try to use official influence, he calls it, to hinder God's work. And we see it happening all around us today, trying to pass laws for churches and pastors to not be able to minister effectively. From their viewpoint, these adversaries had seen the Jews as a rebellious city, and the king learned that they hadn't been paying their taxes. So let's make them stop the work. Let's make them stop doing what God wants them to do. But he says, but God was still at work. And then he quotes Oswald Chambers, Warren Wiersbe does. He says, there is no need to fear if we keep with the moral frontiers of God. We can say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I want to read that again. There is no need to fear if we keep up with the moral frontiers of God. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. There's no need to fear what man can do. And David would say that in Psalms. Why should I fear man? So I want to ask you this morning, what has God called you to do in ministry for him? Now, hopefully you can be thinking of something. And I just put down a few. And I didn't put them up on the screen, so I just jotted them down. Speak to a coworker or a family member about their personal or need of a personal savior. Has God called you to speak to someone that you work with, that you know, or someone in your family that needs to hear Christ and you've been putting it off, or they're not going to listen? They're going to get mad if I bring it up again. I've talked to them once before a couple years ago and they didn't like it and they didn't respond. Is God speaking to you to speak to someone about him? Second one, just again, these are just some possibilities. Lead a small group or Bible study at church or at work. Think about that. Think about an opportunity you could have. It might only be you and one other coworker who meets together for 15 minutes during lunch and has a Bible study. And you, maybe you've been trained, you've been discipled, and God has taught you at least some things. Maybe you don't feel like you have all the answers, but God is asking you to mentor and to train someone else. Russ and I were challenged in this at Franklin Graham's to run for public office. It might just be being a town commissioner. It might be something here, but to let your voice start to impact the realm of politics. Franklin Graham said it at the Decision America thing. He said it to every city he went to, is Christians need to run for public office. Christians need to be willing to step out and take abuse. When you have the idea of Mike Pence saying, I'm never going to be alone with a woman, go out to dinner with anybody other than my woman and my wife, another woman other than my wife, you're going to take heat for that. I just read that some mayor, this was on this morning on the news, some mayor or governor, I don't know which it was, in a town in the South is being accused of being a racist and a sexist because it said he took the Billy Graham stance with women. Billy Graham said he was never going to be alone anywhere, never going to be on an elevator with a woman because of the possibility of accusation. And this man has taken that stance into his public service, and one of his women who works for him says he's a sexist. He's a racist. I don't know how they get racist out of that, but racist is everything now. But run for public office and be willing to take a stand. Here's another one. Go on a short-term or a long-term missions trip. Go on a long-term or short-term missions trip and learn about what God is doing in missions. Another one is give beyond the 10% of tithing. Take a step and go to 25% and see how God, you don't want to go that high at first, maybe you want to go 17 or 18%, but take a stance of going beyond 10% of tithe and say, God, I want to step out on faith and give you even more. Be a voice for the unborn. Take a stance for life. And that could be in a public service. It could be working in the hospital, volunteering in a finding a crisis pregnancy center. Another one: begin a counseling ministry to marriage addicts or marriages in trouble. There's a lot of people, and I could give you names of people if you want to do some counseling. I can give you names of people whose marriages are not working out. If you have a relationship with them, just be willing to step out and say, I want to share with you Christ. And maybe you've gone through some difficulties in your marriage and God has brought you through that. Be a teacher. Be a sharer. There's all kinds of other things. I just wrote down, 10 or 12 things there that possibly God could be speaking to you. Maybe it's something completely different than that. And you've been using excuses and reasons of not doing it because you feel that this opposition is against you. We need to commit to ending excuses and realize what we said here, that Oswald Chambers says, the Lord is my helper. The Lord, when God calls you to do something, he enables you to fulfill his call. And that's what the Jews were able to learn here. He empowers and he enables you to do what he has called you to do. We're going to finish a little bit early this morning. We've kept you a little bit longer the last couple weeks, so I knew I was going to be a little bit quicker this morning. My challenge is, will you be willing to step out in ministry? Will you pray about those Wednesday nights starting in September, where I've asked you to think about it, and we'll just try it for a quarter, September through December, and try to do those Wednesday nights of ministry, of praying together, praying for the persecuted church and serving together in our community. Let's pray, and then we're going to close with a song, Father, I Adore You. Father, I thank you that you are an awesome God that enables when you call. You empower us when you call. And I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to serve you faithfully. Lord, I pray that you would lay on each of our hearts this morning, before any of us step out, help us to have an idea of what you're calling us to do, of what ministry you're asking us to perform for you. Maybe it is just to talk to someone about you. Maybe it's to take a stand at church or at school or at work, maybe in our neighborhood, maybe with a neighbor, maybe with a coworker, maybe with a family member, just to share Christ verbally with them, not just to live it out. Lord, you've called us to be your voice, not just to live a lifestyle. The lifestyle that is lived for God will be something that attracts them, but they need to hear with our mouths and our words what you've done for us. So I pray, Lord, that we would all have a ministry that we can be used effectively in, and Lord, that we would be able to share those things with one another and encourage our church. Lord, help us to grow, not only in number, but Lord, in our walk, in our faith with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's